I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's just ask the Lord to help us as we begin to look at these things. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your great grace and your mercy towards us. And as we come, Father, to consider your word, we just ask for the enablement of the Spirit in speaking about it. And we pray also, Father, for the work of the Spirit in each of our hearts to apply it to us and to enable us to honor you in obeying you and in serving you. And so, Father, as we come to you today, we would just ask for your continued help right now. And we ask, Father, that you would be glorified in it all. And we ask it once again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we come to this book, one little thing I want to, here we go. Think about prophetic truth for a moment, because what we're going to be dealing with is prophecy. And there's those that would say, why bother with prophecy? Because you got all so many other things in the scriptures that tell us how to live and how we're to operate and to how we're to honor the Lord, how we're to serve him. Why bother with prophecy? It's so hard to understand anyway. And so my answer to that would be, is really down at the bottom of the slide, and I know it's in smaller print. That's because I don't really expect you to read it all, but I want to put something out to you and just highlight some things from it. Someone has calculated, I don't know who it was, but they say that when the Word of God was written, when the Spirit of God moved holy men of God to put pen to paper, 27% of what they wrote was future prophecy. And as well as that, somebody else has added up prophetic things in the scriptures and tells us that there's about 1,817 individual prophecies that you find in the Word of God. And they also tell us that over 50% in our day have been fulfilled. And so we think of prophecies, for instance, about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been fulfilled. And not only have they been fulfilled, but they've been fulfilled down to the minutest detail. And so when we approach this whole area of prophecy, we come with the expectation that what God is saying is what he actually means. And what he is saying is something that is important for us, otherwise he wouldn't have said it. And so when we come to the scriptures, we have verses such as a couple that I've set out here, and it says, all scripture, that's all, that's that little word, all, that includes everything. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And you can complete the verse in your own minds. And then we have a God who cannot lie. And so if we have a God who can lie, then there's nothing that we can trust in what he says. But the scriptures are very clear, and I have a few verses there on the screen that talk about God not being a liar.
Can you broadcast?
Oh, I'm supposed to do something here. Okay. Ah. I don't see something that says to broadcast, Ralph. Here we go. Yeah. Should be good now?
Yep.
Okay, good. Apologies to Westview. Technical things. So as we come to this portion of the Word of God, let me just get rid of something here. We come to this portion of the Word of God, it is with the understanding that God doesn't lie. And it's also with the understanding that everything that he has given to us is important to us. One portion that I would really like to read from this is Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And verses 9. There isn't a verse 16 in the chapter. Verse 9 is the one that I'm referring to. So Isaiah 46 and verse 9, and it's the Lord speaking. And if you cast your eye further back in the chapter, you'll see that it's about Babylon. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, we will see a great emphasis on Babylon. But in the middle of what is said here in verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So when we approach the book of the Revelation this week, we are approaching a book that sets out what God says, and he says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, God is moving the history of this world towards an end that he is pleased with. And we're going to be talking about that considerably during the week as we look at the various things in the book of the Revelation. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 10, he says, "I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." So God specifically says, "I'm going to tell you about things that are going to come." And as we look at the record of scripture, then once again, we find out that not only does God do that, but when they come, they are worked out to the minute detail of what his purpose is. So that's just a little thing about prophetic truth and why we would even look at it this week. Early on in the history of the church, there were two main centers of Christianity. One of them was Antioch, which you can see, and you'll remember that the Apostle Paul spent a considerable amount of time there, along with others of the apostolic group who would go through on occasion. Paul probably was there the longest of all of the apostles. And you remember, really, if you can think of it this way, it was almost like his home assembly, because it was from there that he went out in his mission trips across the known world at the time. And then later on, as the things of God spread, then Alexandria in Egypt became another center of Christianity. But the two were very different. And so we're talking now about the first 200 or 300 years of the church after Pentecost. And from Antioch, you have the influence of the apostles, and particularly Paul, and the theology or the thinking about the scriptures of those that came from the Antioch area and from their school of thinking. I don't mean a literal school, but in how they thought. They were thinking like Paul. They were thinking the way that we read the scriptures today, when we take them literally, that's how they thought. But down in Alexandria, we had a different situation, because Alexandria, you remember, had that famous Alexandrian library, and it was a center of Greek culture. Yes, it's in Egypt, but it was a center of Greek culture and Greek philosophy. And those that were believers in that area, they were affected by the Greek philosophy and culture that was all around them. And so in a little later on, we get this gentleman by the name of Augustine. And Augustine was a brilliant man. And I believe that he was truly a brother in Christ. But his theology was a mixture of Greek thought and Bible thinking. And so you don't have the pure biblical thinking that you got from Antioch. And from that Augustine line, then you get the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, and you get the theology of Reformed theology. And it is based on a Greek way of thinking, a Greek philosophical way of thinking that was actually from before the time of Christ, but that Augustine took and applied it to the scriptures. And I would suggest to you that because of that, it is not a reliable way to think about the Word of God. And so, for instance, if you come from Antioch, when you come to the book of the Revelation and you come to chapter 20, I'm going to use this for an illustration. In chapter 20 in the book of the Revelation, in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you come from the Antioch school of thinking, you say, well, that's 1,000 years. That is years as we know them, and this reign is going to be for 1,000 years. But if you come from the Alexandrian way of thinking, you get a completely different idea. It's called allegorical. In other words, when something is said like 1,000 years, it isn't really 1,000 years. It only represents a period of time. And so it could be any period of time. And as well as that, within the theology that came from Augustine, there's a thinking that God, that Christ is now reigning on the throne of David in heaven, and Satan is bound. It goes along with this allegorical approach to taking the scriptures in an allegorical way, making them basically a representation of something else. And so, if Satan is bound, I would hate to see what it's going to be like when he's released. Because I think the scriptures teach us that Satan is very active in the world today. He's not bound. And so you get two very different strands of thinking, one which I would suggest is biblical and correct from the Antioch stream, and one that is suspect that comes from the Alexandrian stream. Now, why am I going into all that? I'm going into all that because in what I present this week, it will be presented from the Antiochian stream of thinking. In other words, the Bible means what it says. You take the Bible in its normal grammatical, historical sense. You treat it that these are the words that the Spirit has used, and they mean exactly what they say. Now, within the Scriptures, you still get for instance, figures of speech, etc. But it's all normal grammatical processes that you would apply to any other document. And so as we look at the Scriptures this week, we're going to look at them from this point of view. The other thing with the Alexandrian way of looking at things is that the things that we're going to be talking about are all just representative. They mean something else. And you might ask the question, well, who determines what that something else is? If God didn't say what he said, who today is inspired, is moved by the Spirit to give the final word on what those things represent? And I would suggest to you that, again, this is a false way of thinking about the Scriptures, and therefore it leads to false conclusions. Because there is no one today who has the final word on what exactly the Scriptures mean if you take it as an allegory. And so, down through the years, people have come up across these two ways of thinking. And you may remember Sir Isaac Newton, who was a scientist. But Sir Isaac Newton was also a commentary writer on the Bible. And so in this little quotation that I have, it says in his later years, this is talking about Newton, it says he devoted much time to the interpretation of the prophecies of Daniel and St. John and to a closely related study of ancient chronology. Both works were published after his death. But here's what he actually said. He said, about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation. Thanks, Marie. In the midst of much clamor and opposition. What he's talking about is the difference between these two ways of thinking. And so he says there will be those in the time of the end who realize that the Scriptures say what they mean, and the words that are there God has used to communicate normally to us. And at that same time, then, there will be much opposition. Can I suggest to you today that this is a minority view that we're going to be looking at? Why? Because Calvinism and Reformed theology has become the, ascended. It's ascended to a place today. Many of the online preachers, etc., are Calvinists. There are lots of the publications that are out are Calvinist or Reformed theology, which is the Alexandrian way of thinking. And therefore, this idea of taking the Scriptures literally is more of a minority view. It wasn't always that way, but it is today. And so I want you to be aware of that, but I believe fully that it is the biblical view. Now, as you go along, sometimes you can quibble over various details, but in the whole, the outline that we're going to present, I would suggest to you, is what the Bible presents. Now, just before we move on, I want you to realize also that there's various things in the history of the church that have come up as issues. And because they come up as issues, then humanity, men and the church, they get together and they have meetings and they have convocations and they have conferences and they come to conclusions on various things. And so in the very early part of the church, the canon of Scripture, in other words, what is inspired and what is not inspired, and what really is the Word of God. That was the first thing that came up. And so that was settled about 180 AD. And as far as we're concerned, the books that we have in our scriptures today, that is the Word of God. Then in the 500s, there were problems over understanding the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was much heat over that. But again, they came to a conclusion, and they came to, I think, a pretty biblical conclusion at that time. And then in 1100 and around that time, the whole idea of Christ's sacrifice on the cross came up for discussion. And again, there was much heat generated, and eventually light was received. And so we came to a sort of orthodox view on the atonement from Scripture. Same thing in the 1500s, because now we're up with Luther and the Reformation. And so an understanding of salvation that came about as justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's by grace alone. And so these things have happened throughout church history, but with regard to eschatology, and eschatology is the doctrine of end things, what the Lord is doing in the end times. It comes from a Greek word, eschatos, and then the end of it comes from the Greek word, logos, and so it means the word about the end. And so that became an issue in the 1800s, because up to that time, through the dark ages of history, and we're not using that from a Christian point of view, secular historians even call the dark ages the dark ages. And why was it the dark ages? It was because those true believers were suppressed, and the great and mighty Roman Catholic Church became predominant and persecuted true believers. And so it was the dark ages, because the Word of God was hidden to the common man. And so in the Reformation, of course, that changed. But now you have a problem, because those that have got saved, those who are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're reading the Bible. They now have the Bible in their hands. And as they read the Bible, they are reading things about the end times that don't match up to what they were taught in Catholicism, because Catholicism is from Augustine. And so you begin to get this attempt to understand the scriptures. Of course, that's where the origin of what we think of as brethren assemblies, and of course we don't really like the word brethren, but the assemblies comes from. In the early 1800s, you have Darby and you have others along with him. And it is credited to that beginnings in Dublin and Ireland, and from that and various groups across the world in different places who started to meet in the same way and just to remember the Lord. And then they moved on from remembering the Lord, which, by the way, was like an earthquake in those days. Because the church, the established church, controlled everything. You couldn't do a thing unless you were ordained by the established church. And for these men to go without a minister, without a priest, to remember the Lord in their own and take the bread and the wine, that was a religious earthquake in those days. And then as they saw that truth in Scripture and moved on from that, they began to think about the end times that was presented in Scripture. And there were conferences, and it developed, and they went back to the early days of Christianity, and they found that all of those from an Antioch stream were premillennialists. That is, there would be an actual millennium, and before the millennium, the Lord would return to the earth. And as they began to study these things, then they began to formulate and understand what the Scripture was saying about end times things. And so we have what we call today pre-tribulation and pre-millennial thinking. That is, pre-tribulation, the church will be taken out of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about reasons why that would happen as we go along this week. And then after the church is taken out of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ, then a period called the tribulation, a 7-year period, would begin. And then at the end of that time, then the Lord would return, and then he would institute his earthly reign for a literal 1,000 years on the earth, ruling from Jerusalem. And so this is where we're going this week. And this is what the book of the Revelation is all about. And in the book of the Revelation, God is bringing a various strands of truth and various strands of things that have been going on in the world ever since creation. And he's bringing them all to a conclusion. And so some of the things that he's going to bring to a conclusion are these. And these are things that we are going to address during the week. We're going to look at each of these. That's my ambition. We'll see if ambition matches reality. But hopefully we'll be able to look at these because they all come to a conclusion in the book of the Revelation. And so the first thing, and it's first simply because it was right there from Genesis, and that is the kingdom. What's God's idea of the kingdom? There's lots of talk about the kingdom today. If you listen to preachers online, they'll talk about bringing in the kingdom. They'll talk about preparing the world for the kingdom. And these are Alexandrian thinking, because it's not biblical thinking. We do not prepare the world for the kingdom. We do not bring in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is perfectly capable of bringing in his own kingdom. In fact, on the cross, he paid for the right to bring in his kingdom. And so we will see that as we go along. And so the first thing that we look at this week is the kingdom, what it's actually about, and how God brings it to a conclusion. And then Israel, we know that God works with Israel, and Israel and the Jews are God's special people. And we'll look at why they are, and what the program is that God has for them, that again he'll bring to a conclusion in the book of the Revelation. And then the Gentiles, you and me, if we're not Jewish, I suspect that, I don't know if there's anybody Jewish here this morning, but as far as we're concerned, we're Gentiles, we're not Jews, and God also has a program for us that he's going to bring to a conclusion in the book of the Revelation. And then the church, you and I today, why are we not Israel? If we're not Israel and we're different from Israel, then what's the Lord doing, and how is he going to bring all that to a conclusion? And then Satan, this one who's been rampant since the Garden of Eden and is still unbound today, I would suggest, if we follow the scriptures, what's God going to do with Satan? How's that all going to be wrapped up? And then the Antichrist that's going to appear in the last days, specifically in that 7 years that we call the tribulation period. And then Babylon. Babylon's a big one. Because again, when the Lord, if you like, re-kickstarted the world, after he destroyed the world but kept 8 righteous people alive to repopulate the world, Babylon very, very soon, after things got going again, reared its ugly head. And when you get to the book of Revelation, we find out Babylon is fallen. And then when we get to chapter 17 and 18, we're given the whole explanation of how it's falling and how it's coming to an end and how God is going to deal with it. And so hopefully as we go along, we're going to look at these things. So that means that we're not going to be doing a verse-by-verse look at the book of the Revelation, but we're going to take these strands through history and see them ending up in the book of the Revelation. And so that's where we're going with this study this week. Just this is not specific to what I'm just saying, but I just want you to look at this map. if God really is dealing with a special people, the Jews, and I'm going to suggest that he is as we go along this week, how come they're back in their land? You know, Israel was like many other nations of its day. It eventually got scattered to the winds because of military conquest. Many other nations at that time ended up the same way. All those nations are gone. You don't find them today. And so you can't go down your street and knock on the door, for instance, of a Philistine. maybe descendants around that are all mixed with other things, but you won't find a Philistine today. Or you can't go down the road and find some of the others that are mentioned in the Old Testament, these nations that were there that either came against Israel or that Israel had as neighbors at one time or another, and they're not there anymore because they've been scattered and they've never reformed. How come Israel didn't follow that pattern? And I would suggest that it's simply because of the hand of God, that through the last 2,000 years, God has preserved his people. And in 1948, when they came back to the land and Israel became a recognized nation again with the land, that this is God's working. In fact, I'm going to suggest as we go this week that that is a key sign that we are in what the scriptures call the end times. I'm not saying that the Lord's going to return to the earth tomorrow, and I'll give reasons for why that I don't think that as we go along. But I would suggest to you that as you look around the world today, that there are many strands of things that are happening in the world today that make it very evident that the coming of the Lord is very soon. And we look for him, don't we? If we know the Lord, the Savior, we're not looking for Antichrist. We're not even looking for all the details of what we find in Scripture about the end times. It's good to know. But when you come to the book of Revelation, you find that it is not a book to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. It is a book that is to stimulate the believer to work for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the time is short. And the Lord wants you to know that he has everything in hand, so that regardless of what's happening in the world today, regardless of whether the U.S. is falling apart, regardless of whether Russia's invading Ukraine, etc., regardless of all of these things, regardless of whether there's this supposed plague that we've been undergoing, regardless of all of these things, God has everything in control. And he's working it all to a conclusion. And we see this conclusion in the book of the Revelation. What a tremendous God we have. But I also want you to look at this map, because you probably can hardly even see the little red dot that's inside the red ring. That little red dot that's inside the red ring is Israel today. Now, one of the things that we'll find as we go through the week is that God made promises to Israel. He made promises about land. He made promises about a king. He made promises about a new covenant. And the land promises have never been fulfilled, ever. Would you say, well, didn't Israel exist 2,000 years ago in the land? Yeah, they existed in the land, but they didn't exist in all the land. Because God promised them a whole lot more land than they have ever occupied. And God not only promised it to them, but he entered into a covenant with them. That's a legal contract. And when he entered into that legal contract, if God doesn't fulfill the contract, he's back to being a liar again and a cheat. And we don't have a God who's a liar and a cheat. And so in history, in the history of this world, that promise to Israel has never been fulfilled, but that promise will be fulfilled. And that's part of what we see in the book of the Revelation. And then as well as that, there was promises about a king who would reign after David's line, a king who would reign eternally. An actual king. And that actual king would be in their land and would reign in their land. And then from that would continue into eternity and reign forever and ever. That's never been fulfilled. So is God a liar? No, he's not a liar. It just hasn't happened yet. But it's getting very close. When we consider the scriptures, what the scriptures are saying about these end times, and when we consider the fact that many of the things that are happening in our world today are setting the stage for what we're going to see in Revelation and in other portions of the scripture, we know that this is very close and the Lord is at work to make these things happen. So Israel today is in this place where it's literally a red dot on the map, and all those green countries, what are they? They're Islamic countries, aren't they? And absolutely everyone, despite the fact that some are making political agreements with Israel at this very moment in the Abraham Accords, despite that, every one of those nations wants Israel literally gone, pushed into the sea, all Jews killed, gone. And that's what's going to, there'll be a great move towards that in the book of the Revelation. And all that's necessary is the right thing to pull the trigger, and they'll come against Israel. Not only them, but others too, that we'll see during the week. And so, if you listen to the politicians today, they want to talk about a two-state solution for Israel. And in that two-state solution for Israel, what they're saying is, Israel, if you just give up a little bit more land, pardon me, if you just give up a little bit more land, then there's going to be peace with the nations all around you. Anybody believe that? I don't believe it. And so they'll talk about the area that is Judea and Samaria, and they'll call it the West Bank. Why won't they call it Judea and Samaria? Because that would be admitting that Israel has a right to it, which it does legally. But they won't talk about that. The politicians of the world won't talk about that. The UN will pass resolution after resolution against Israel as though she were an aggressor. Really? An aggressor? That little red thing? In a sea of green, the aggressor, you think? And so as we look at Israel, Israel is the center of the world. Not in the thinking of man, but certainly in the thinking of God. And so as far as God is concerned, all that will happen at the time of the end will be centered in the land of Israel. And that's what we're going to see as we look through the book of the Revelation. And we will see how God sorts it all out. Remember in the Six-Day War, in the 1967, etc., Israel was the little underdog. It was the pipsqueak nation, and the Arab nations were going to come against it. And what happened? Well, God moved. I mean, they don't believe in God. Israel is back in the land in unbelief today. But God moved, and they won, because God moved on their behalf. But there's days of trouble that are coming for Israel such as they've never seen before. If you think the Holocaust was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that's what we see in the book of the Revelation. So when we come to this book, let's think about the book itself for the last 15 minutes or so. The Revelation of Jesus Christ is the title that is given to it in English. And it comes from the very first verse. And the very first verse says, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And so God the Father has a time which he has now used. Excuse me. to give to the Son a further disclosing of who he is to the world. And that's what we have here, because the word that is used here for apocalypsis, it means an uncovering or an unveiling. I'm going to emphasize that because when many people come to the book of the Revelation, they say, well, you can't understand it. In other words, they're saying it's veiled. God doesn't want you to understand this. Well, what a silly God that would be, to give you something that you can't understand. And so here we have the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a book about events. This is a book about a person. And that's what we see in the book of the Revelation. And so it is not correct to talk about going to the book of Revelations. This is one revelation. It is the revelation of God's Son in a way that he has not been seen on the earth previously. And you see that in the first chapter, for instance, because John, you'll remember, before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, they were having this meal together. And it says that John was leaning on Jesus' breast. It was all very intimate and close and nice and friendly, etc. But here in chapter 1, what does John see? Well, he sees a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a picture, the real thing. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in a totally different way. And what happens to him? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, I would suggest that even in the church today, and I'm talking about the church generally, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just those in assemblies, there's many other believers too. But I would suggest that we need to get to that place too. That we see the Lord Jesus for who he truly is. Yes, he is the one who can sit around the table and with whom we can be intimate. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our privilege to be intimate with the Lord Jesus. But we need to remember that he's also a judge. And we will see as we go through this week that he judges believers. We'll see the details of that judgment. We'll see that he judges sheep and goats, which are Gentiles who emerge from the tribulation. We'll see that he judges Israel. We'll see that he judges in the final analysis at the great white throne. He judges all of those who have refused to take salvation that is offered by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will judge all those. He judges angels. He judges Satan. He judges Antichrist. He judges the false prophet. He is a judge, and that's what we see him as in Revelation. Up to this point, we know that all judgment has been committed into his hands. The apostle John tells us that in his gospel, that all judgment is committed into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And here in the book of the Revelation, we are seeing him in his persona as the judge and the righteous judge and the one who does that which is right. And when it comes to those who have opposed God and refused God, it does not go well for them. And so some people say, well, can't God give them more chances? And I guess my answer to that one is, how many more thousands of years would you like the Lord to go before he finally lowers the boom? Because right throughout the scriptures, he has continually said that there's judgment coming unless you turn to me. And so we see it all coming to a conclusion in Revelation. And the time comes when God says, okay, that's the time. And now we have to take action. And of course, Peter, in 2 Peter, he tells us that the reason the Lord has been so long in doing things is because he is not willing that any should perish. You see, you have to put this together with the nature of God. God does not want anyone to perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says he's not slack concerning his promise, and it's specifically talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. He's not slack concerning that promise. He's long-suffering. He is patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he has given thousands of years for man to turn to God. And today you might be here and he has been giving you all your life that opportunity to turn to him, to take the Lord Jesus, to experience the love and the compassion of our loving and compassionate God. But this God is also a God of judgment. And that's why in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 it starts, but. It says he's not willing that any should perish, but. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's talking about the judgments that we see in the book of the Revelation. From chapters 4, right down to chapter 19 and into the Lord's coming in chapter 20, this is the day of the Lord. And when we look through the Old Testament, which we'll do a little bit as we go along this week, we'll see that when the day of the Lord is talked about, it is a day of horror. It is a day of his wrath. It is not a good day for the enemies of the Lord. And that's what we're going to see as Christ the Judge, who is revealed in chapter 1, first of all, walks among the churches. That's in our age, the age in which we're living. And not only does he walk among the churches, but he has a constant presence among the churches. And so even today, he is walking among us. He's looking at us and every other place that names the name of the Lord Jesus, and he is a presence with us. Of course, we think of that in the sense, and we repeat it often, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And we talk about that presence. Sometimes we forget, don't we? And we don't act as though he's present. And then as well as that, he evaluates, because that's what he's doing in chapters 2 and 3, as he evaluates the churches, and he's sending a message to them on the basis of his evaluation. And for some of them, it's a warning. And for some of them, it is an affirmation. Five of those seven churches received warnings and were told to repent. Two of those churches received an unqualified affirmation. That might make us think in these days, are we in the two or are we in the five? Do we need in our assemblies to repent of something that is preventing the Lord working in us and through us? And so we see the Lord revealed as the judge, and it is an uncovering of him in his persona that we have never seen before, because we saw him come as that little child in his first coming. And then we have within the book itself a Holy Spirit given outline of the book. And so in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, John is told, write the things which thou hast seen. And that corresponds with chapter 1. Those are the things that he saw. Can you imagine this man who's a prisoner on a little island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and he gets up on the Lord's Day, and I don't know how many other prisoners were around, but here's this man, he just wants to meet with the Lord on the Lord's Day. And all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to him and gives him this revelation. You know, John was about 95 or so, 94, 95, when he received this. God hadn't finished with him yet. You know, it's a problem today when Christians think that when they retire from work, they also retire from serving the Lord. I don't see people retiring from serving the Lord in the scriptures. And sometimes we just need to be encouraged to keep going, because the Lord sometimes has the best that he wants to achieve in the final years of our lives rather than in the earlier years of our lives, just like John. And so that was the things that he had seen. And then the messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, those are the things that are, as far as Paul, or as far as John was concerned, because these were churches that were in existence at his time, and these messages were literal messages to go to those churches. And then it talks about the things that shall be hereafter. And really that's what we're going to be looking at in those seven areas that I suggested the Lord is going to wind up in the book of Revelation. It's all to do with that which shall be hereafter, and it's encapsulated in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards to the end of the book. You know, it's wonderful when you go through something that is difficult and you come out at the other end of whatever the difficulty might be, and suddenly it's a thing of joy that you never anticipated. You know, that's the book of the Revelation. Because when you read from chapters 4 through 19 in particular, which is the 7 years of tribulation, we were counting with the young people last night, and we were counting what it said just about the death of the populations of the earth. By about 2.5 years into the tribulation, 25% of all the people on the earth are dead, killed when the wrath of God is unleashed. And we looked up last night on the internet to see how many people there are in the world today. And it is just a shade under 8 billion. And so if the tribulation was to begin today, within a couple of years, that's 2 billion, not million, billion people who are dead. And then as you continue into the trumpet judgments, and you find that the Lord allows war and pestilence and a whole number of other things, even wild animals killing people, and there's war going on, and you find that by the halfway point in the tribulation, which is 3.5 years in, that there is now a third of the population gone. That's a third of the population after the initial 2 billion were killed. So if we do our math, simple math, which is what I need, then if we started with 8 billion and 25% go, that's 2 billion gone, and there's 6 billion left. And by the halfway point, if another third of the 6 billion is gone, how many is that? That's another 2 billion, isn't it? And so by the halfway point in the book of the Revelation, with regard to the 7 years of tribulation, by the halfway point, 4 billion people have died under the exhibition of the wrath of God. This is judgment. This is real judgment. And then as you go into the last half of the tribulation period and you see those bowl judgments and the wars that will go on during that time, and when the armies of the earth gather together and the Lord comes and destroys them with the word of his mouth, how many are killed then? Well, it doesn't give us an exact number. But if we go to the book of Isaiah, it'll tell us the situation. So in Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to stop here in just a moment. But when we go to Isaiah 13, and we have a look at verse 12, and again, if you have headings in your Bibles before the chapters, the headings are not inspired, by the way. Men have put those in, but they're often helpful to us to help us understand what's coming. In the Bible I'm using here, it has a heading, Prophecies Against Babylon. So here's Babylon again. And when we get to Revelation, we find Babylon absolutely destroyed, decimated. In fact, not only is it destroyed and decimated, but it will never be inhabited again. They won't even take the building materials that are left after it's destroyed to use them for anything else. The smoke of Babylon will rise up forever and ever, the scriptures say. So even during the time of the millennium, I would suggest that the smoke of Babylon is rising, and it is a warning to those that are born in the millennium and do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But here's the situation at the end of the tribulation in verse 12 of chapter 13 of Isaiah. The Lord says, let's start in verse 11, because it gives the idea. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious. Now that doesn't mean valuable, that means rare in this context. I will make a man more rare than fine gold. That's the situation at the end of the millennium on the earth, after God's judgment has come. Even human beings will be rare on the earth. Now, there will be those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, and we will see it this week, because the Gentiles who live through the tribulation and emerge at the other end of the tribulation, they will come under the sheep and goat judgment. The Jews who survive the tribulation, they will emerge from the tribulation, and the Lord Jesus Christ will judge them in the wilderness to see whether they will actually go into the land of Israel in the millennium. And so the Lord says a man, a human being, will become rare. That's the extent of the judgment of God. The judgment of God is a serious thing. Now, even if we don't live long enough, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into the tribulation, because those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will be gone before all this starts. And again, that's part of this, what I believe is the teaching of Scripture. And so those who go into the tribulation are unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile. And those who go into the tribulation will come under this great wrath of God. And so they will experience it physically on the earth. And those who are unbelievers will continue into eternity under God's punishment. But today, there is an escape. Isn't God gracious and good? Because again, for thousands of years, God has been giving the opportunity to escape the wrath. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes the Old Testament, says it's time to flee from the wrath to come. That's what he's talking about. Not just this physical wrath, but also the wrath of God that you experience because you didn't accept salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment that is due for your sin that you choose to take for yourself rather than accepting that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you and you can cash in on what he has done. And so even this morning, as we look at these serious, serious, serious things in the book of the Revelation, God is still holding out his hand. Do you know that in the tribulation period, he has a massive group of evangelists? And what are they there for? We'll see them. They're there to preach the gospel. So even as God's judgment is falling, God is still holding out a hand. And he said to the people of the earth, come, believe in my son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God is gracious and good. And despite our sinfulness and the depth of the sinfulness of the human heart, God still reaches out and offers salvation. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need that salvation. You don't know what's going to happen to you in the next hour, the next 12 hours, the next day, the next week. And unfortunately, it happens that if something does happen to us, we can be ushered into eternity very, 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 very quickly. In our assembly back in Saskatoon, there's a young lady who had heart problems from she was born. She's doing well. She'd just moved into an apartment on her own out of her family home, along with a friend. And she didn't even really get to live in that apartment. She went into hospital and died. You know, we're not guaranteed anything except what the Lord tells us. So one of the things he guarantees is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of your sin. Saved from ever having to experience any little bit of the wrath of a holy and righteous God. You will be saved. And you will have not only the salvation that he offers, but that salvation includes new life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can go on and live for him and walk with him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And dear Lord, we've come before you this morning and we try to set the foundation and the groundwork for what we are looking at this week. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring some things together in our minds and our hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand your word as we try to unfold it. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would just bring blessing in our hearts and in our souls. Because, Father, this book in particular promises a blessing to those who read, to those who hear, and to those who obey it. And so, Father, as we come to you at the end of this time together, we do pray that you would part us with your blessing. And, Father, for those who can join again this evening for this evening's service, we pray, Father, that you would go before us, be working in our hearts, and help us to anticipate the word of God once again. And so, Father, just part us now, we ask, with the blessing of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of thy wonderful Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.